Now we're going to continue with our discussion of these qualities that emerge in the 12th chapter of Romans, things that are recommended to the believers as appropriate attitudes or actions. We've been trying to sort out the issues. Now, let me again remind you, in keeping the perspective about this whole thing, that there are a lot of practical things to be said about how we handle our human personalities. We cannot relegate every issue to feeling that the Spirit of Christ is going to simply alter personality when we become Christians. That's a common concept. The fact that it doesn't work out that way gives us a little skepticism about it. There are people who are fine Christian people that have personality hang-ups. And there are people who are not Christian people that have some fairly decent personality attitudes and so forth. You cannot in any way make a one-to-one relationship between Christianity and personality, because it simply doesn't work that way. It's a nice fantasy to think that if you've got a bad personality, all you have to do is pray and it'll all change. The unworkability of that is its greatest problem. In other words, over years and years of working with people, and you've worked with people, you know, how often have you prayed for that husband or that wife or that friend or whatever, that they will change, and they don't change. And then we become concerned about whether there's anything to Christianity or not. If we are given the impression that personality hang-ups are merely changed by a little prayer, then we either become discouraged with Christianity or with ourselves or something. We assume we're no good or that Christianity is no good, one or the other. So, again, let me say to you, the great liberty that we have in the Scripture, when properly understood, is the liberty of growing and growing up, the liberty of functioning as human beings at peace with Christ as His children, in spite of the problems that we encounter. In other words, or growing up without the essential assumption that unless we have brought everything into harmony, we are not in favor with God. This is the common teaching. If you have these hang-ups in your life, you aren't really committed to Christ enough. You see, or you have to have more of the Spirit in you, or you have to have more of this or more of that. The practical, pragmatic angle or answer to this all is that Christian people do have personality problems that are exactly the same as non-Christian people with personality problems. We have people that have a temper problem. Their temper problem may be exactly the same as the temper problem of their neighbor or their friend or whatever. And one is a Christian and one is not a Christian. Now, what is it that Christianity does for us? All this is old ground, but I'm trying to reestablish it. What advantage do we have in identifying with Christ? Well, we have the following advantages. One, we have a different perspective about life that gives us a greater grasp of what growth is all about, what personality is all about. Or we have a greater motivation for behaving ourselves, for example. The caring of Christ within, which is our gifts when we become Christians. When we come to Christ, there is a new attitude toward others and toward ourselves. With that new attitude toward others, we are more concerned about how we behave toward them. The Christian is concerned if there has been some offense. More likely than the non-Christian who offends someone, who may not be that concerned. They hurt your feelings and they don't care. Now, you may say, well, I have some Christian friends like that. That's probably true. But in general, there is more likelihood of a Christian caring about how they act. And that gives an edge. Then the motivation. Why should people change toward others? Or why should they change their behavior? For Christ's sake. whereas a non-Christian has no particular reason to change their behavior. And the non-Christian may more likely have the attitude, this is the way I am, and you'll have to take me or leave me, I say. So the Christian has that. The third place, the Christian has help from Christ, specifically, in altering behavior or personality. Now, one would call it in the trade behavior modification. Behavior modification takes place in the Christian by the very actions of the Spirit of Christ within us, flowing through us in caring toward others. You see, if you have a caring attitude toward others, you're more conscious of how you behave toward them. But in a more specific way, if you say, Lord, help me to be more patient, He's going to often allow circumstances to overtake you that'll help you to learn to be patient. If you say, Lord, I wish you'd give me more ability to handle this habit I have, He may let you get some lumps from that habit that'll cause you to decide to change. So you have some direct, specific help from Christ. So if you've got some problem, personality problem or weakness or habit or something, and you start and you pray about it and commit it to Christ, there are different ways He has of helping you to get hold of that thing. But for your own encouragement, I have to say that it is not an automatic thing. That if you haven't gotten victory over something, it isn't because you're not praying hard enough or because you're no good. It's just that in that particular area, there are problems that are not easily resolved. Now, the ability to distinguish between the flesh and the spirit helps in that matter, personality modification. But also in the matter of marriages, as we've talked about a great deal, that you don't straighten out marriages merely by becoming a Christian. The things that are causing difficulty in the marriage have to be dealt with on their own merits often. Because there are many Christian people that have lousy marriages. And there are non-Christian people that sometimes have fairly decent marriages. So you can't say there's a one-to-one relationship between Christianity and good marriages. Any more than you can say that Christian homes always produce beautiful children. There are some young people in Christian homes that are not models of behavior. There are flaws here and there. There may be once in a while good points here and there. There are young people in Christian homes where parents have done the best they can to raise them. And after all, we can't all be practicing psychologists, fortunately. Probably do more harm than good. But you see, in raising children, we have one shot. We go through the experience of raising children. Every day is different than the last day, and every young person is different. And we go through the gauntlet. We run the gauntlet. We have good days and bad days and rotten days. The latter perhaps more frequent than the former. And we get through it. And then we find that all our agonizing, everything else, is for naught, and they go off and do their own thing anyway. And then ultimately, as we keep praying for them, the Lord has ways of showing them what life's all about, and then they may become very fine Christian people 20 years after they've gotten out of our house, or 10. Maybe getting out of our house was the best thing that happened to them. You understand that whereas we tend to make parenthood so crucial that most parents go around with guilt trips, guilt feelings. In pragmatic terms, in practical experience, I have to say that I have seen a great many young people out of lousy homes become quite splendid Christians. And I've seen many young people out of splendid Christian homes turn out to be pretty lousy. You do the best you can. You pray and you try and you have your own personality problems that get in the way sometimes. But in the last analysis, the individual becomes responsible for his or her life regardless of what mommy and daddy were like. One of the common fallacies in the psychiatric fantasy land is that somehow all the behavior problems of their subject or client are tied into subconscious feelings and to old patterns and old experiences, episodes, and so forth. And so they get their spade out and their hoe and rake, and they start digging up all these old things. And after they've got all the plants dug up, then they say, "Now you see, I've shown you what you're like. Go out and change." And all it does is ripped up the garden and leaves the people raw and bleeding with no solutions to the problems. "Yes, all right, I'm rotten. I think I'll go out and shoot myself." One woman that began coming to our meetings in another city was seeing a psychiatrist once a week. She used to come home and take a fifth of whiskey after every session. It just tore her up so much and never healed anything. Maybe we have to just start with where we're at and do what we can from that point on. That's what we call reality therapy. I've said to you before, people hang labels on themselves and others hang labels on them, and they go out to try to perform in keeping with the label that someone has hung on them. But in reality therapy, we just simply say, "Well, okay, so that's the way Mommy and Daddy were, and this is how your uncle was, and this is what traumatic experiences happened to you. Now let's just start from where we're at, and let's just say, why don't we conduct ourselves in ways that'll be profitable to us, you see? Don't hang it all on Mother and Dad. Don't hang it all on that vicious uncle that you had." All right. Now, all of that has been said to the point that it is not so simple to say that we who are Christians have a built-in behavior modification process that is going to make us ever better and better each day of our lives till we go to our grave grandly. With all the problems solved and all the personality matters put back together. I want to get this very strongly before you, because I do not want us to be discouraged about the seeming slowness with which we develop as persons, or about the hang-ups we may have that we are working with and not seeing a whole lot of progress in sometimes. But the issue here is that the Spirit of Christ is nevertheless at work in our spirits. And over here, we're making use of all the resources we have from Christ. We're using prayer. We're making use of our own wills. We're making use of experiences and circumstances to try and mature and develop as we ought, and to try to relate to other people properly. We make mistakes, and we learn from the mistakes if we're smart. If people don't like us, maybe it's because there are things we're doing that are not very acceptable. If you are in a society of people that do not accept you particularly, and you do not find friends very easily in that circle of people, maybe you either have to change the circle of people because they're not your kind of people, or you have to change in whatever ways will help you to modify your behavior. I think, in a way, life is like politics, in the sense that we live with trade-offs. Politics is called the art of the possible. Anybody who really knows what it's all about goes into politics with the understanding that it is the art of the possible, not what is the optimum ideal situation for a country or a state or whatever, but what can we get across? What can we do? The president has taken up the task of reorienting our society, and he's going to find it a giant, monstrous, lugubrious, lumbering social entity that he's not going to simply change overnight. But he seems to have understood that it isn't going to be that way altogether, and that it's a matter of trade-offs. For example, it's a trade-off in that we swap a certain amount of employment stability for a reduced inflationary rate, right? You can't have both high employment and low inflation process. If you've got to stop the economy down a little bit in order to get hold of the dollar, there are some sacrifices, there are some trade-offs, you see. Can't have the best of both worlds. We learn that, should learn it early in life. Now, when you relate to people, there are points at which you have to accept some things in lieu of other things. I think in the matter of marriage, for example, we can't always have optimum conditions with our mates. For example, I'll just use a rather wild idea. The young woman who likes to have nice things and wants a nice home and all the goodies may have to trade domestic simplicity for a high earning capacity. What I mean by that is the woman that wants a husband who is both a dynamic, driving businessman, bringing in lots of money, and also a sweet domestic who will come home and play with the babies and fix the faucets and so forth around, may have to make a compromise. Some people want mutually exclusive things. The man wants a wife who's sharp and bright and dressed nicely and everything, and yet he wants a very responsible mother type who will spend the day with the household chores and then come brightly to him in the evening, ready to be the mistress. You see, there comes a point where the mistress mentality is abandoned for the motherhood mentality, and there's no way to change that. Right? Now, that's a little plain talk, but it's as true as I sit here in this chair. Right? That some people don't understand that. You see, and the husband who comes home at night and wants his wife to be very bright and very outgoing and so forth may find the household not in such good shape. Or vice versa. See what I'm saying? Life is a trade-off, right? The art of the possible. People compromise in marriage. They let go of this in favor of that. Maybe better to have a happy wife than a spotless household, see, for example. Can't always have both. All right, now, in our Christian life, in our life with Christ, there's a certain amount of this give and take, too. We can't be, in a moment, perfect. We have to understand that. We trade spiritual vitality sometimes. We have to trade spiritual vitality and devotion and commitment for the pragmatic problem of earning a living. You know, we can't all spend 4 or 5 hours a day in prayer. We may have to go out and work. We can't always go brightly to every meeting in the church and keep the family flowing properly or keep enough strength to go to work in the morning. There has to be this understanding that human persons are just not that simply put together. And we do the best we can. A bottom line here with all that I've been saying is this. The Spirit of Christ is in our spirits, and that is the essential fiber of our being and the fuel that keeps us functioning in an eternality context. And that is all there, and it is stable and steady and going along as steadily as the heartbeat. You know, the old ticker there usually just keeps moving along, and it's there. Whatever you're doing with your hands or your body or whatever, you see, that old heart just keeps going on and on and on. Christ is in us like our heartbeat, just there. And I've often said to people, you don't stop and feel your spiritual pulse all the time. Don't keep asking yourself, how am I, and so forth. Which is like, as I've said before many times, you don't pull a plant up to look at its roots to see if they're healthy, you see. You don't fuss with your faith. You don't keep turning up the soil. You go on day to day and do what you have to do and do what's indicated by the circumstances and trust the Lord to hold things together for you. But meanwhile, that old Spirit of Christ is there, just going on and on. That's the fuel. And you stay with Christ, and you have myriads of problems. I think I've said before, there are people that have been coming to these meetings of ours for 20 or 30 or more years. And just steadily going on, still with Christ. Lots of problems come and go, ups and downs, but they're still there. Christ is still in their spirits, and they're still with Him, and they're struggling like anybody else. But if they all had to be running a spiritual marathon, they probably wouldn't be there anymore. You have to take it as you can. It's a trade-off in a way. It's the art of the possible, you see. Now, people would reject this and say, well, you're just not giving it high enough values here. We want to have a high standard to shoot for. be my guest, but you're going to keep falling short of it and be discouraged and disheartened and you're going to give up. You've got to watch that. That's a tricky thing. It's a trap. You go to a meeting and you're presented all these glorious and glowing spiritual goals. Oh, that's what I want to be. I want to be all given to Christ. And so you go down to the altar and, oh, Lord, I just want to be all that you want me to be. And you get your neck in a noose on that. First place, he already knows whether you are or are not going to be that. So there's no use talking about it. The second place, if you set your goals too high, you're going to be constantly discouraged and on a guilt trip. She says, after all, I'm a human being, and I'm going to go along each day and do the best that I can. I'm going to trust Christ for my life. I'm going to ask him to help me. I'm going to try to behave myself so that I don't hurt people around me and try to handle my habits and so forth. But you just go along like that. All right, now you say that's old stuff. Yes, but we don't learn so fast in these matters. Back to Romans 12. We are giving you qualities here that are important qualities, but they are not being presented as those things which are the sine qua non of God's favor. That means to say, if you would look at these characteristics and say, well, I guess I don't really see that in myself. I guess the Lord is not very happy with me. That's the trap I want you to avoid. You're his children. You're his sheep. He puts up with each day's activities. You may do things he doesn't like. Children who misbehave, one doesn't give them their little packet and say, be gone now and go somewhere else. You don't like what they do on a given occasion, but that doesn't mean now forever you have put the blight on them and you're not going to talk to them anymore. But people think that about Christ. They think Christ doesn't like to talk to them because they've been bad today, you see. Well, they haven't done this right or that right, or they're not doing enough work for the Lord or something, and they think I'm one of his second-rate people. So I'll sit in the bleachers here and watch from afar and not expect a whole lot out of him. A lot of Christian people have that attitude because they've tried to be something great and haven't been able to accomplish it. All right, so these qualities are important, but do not keep you from having favor with God just because you're having trouble with these qualities. In verse 12, we had gone over the point as far with reference to the Lord serving him, being his servants, but this is not in the sense of bondage or of slavery. We are his servants. We are all servants of Christ. On the one hand, you see, you've got a duality here. I've said before, it's like a diamond that you, every time you turn it slightly, you get a different coloration. There is a sense in which we are slaves and a sense in which we are not, or servants, I should say. Jesus said in John 15, I've no longer called you servants, but I've called you friends, because the servant does not know what his Lord doeth. That is to say, if one is a servant, the master does not sit down and discuss with the servant all of his plans and aspirations. If you're working at a machine somewhere, the owner of the company is not going to come and sit down with you and talk to you about his future plans for the business. You're a servant. Now, on the other hand, he says, I have called you friends because I've let you in on things. He's let us in on the meaning of his glory, the meaning of the ultimate intentions of God, the meaning of the world, of life, of the universe. All that God has intended for man is made known to us. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Some people take that verse and say, you see, all of heaven is beyond our imagination. But that isn't quite true, because he goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The human eye has not seen, the human ear has not heard, the human mind has not understood what God has prepared, but he has revealed it to us. What has he prepared for us? He's prepared for us a restoration to our original quality or glory that we had before the fall. perhaps even higher. He's revealed that to us. So in that sense, we are not slaves. We're his friends. He's revealed to us these things. In another sense, however, we are his servants. And he is the master in that we obey him. We are submissive to him. In one sense, then, must see ourselves as servants of Christ. In another sense, as his friends. And then he says, with respect to our hope, our expectation, rejoicing. Again, we have to expand this word hope just briefly, because we've talked about it before. The English word hope is not a good translation of this word, because the English word hope has, by and large, a sense of uncertainty about it. The way we use it mostly, I hope that I will be able to pay my taxes this year. The word hope is to us a word of uncertainty. It is only uncommonly used as a word of encouragement and cheer. So, for example, one has a problem with an illness and a new serum is discovered, and all of a sudden they say, well, there's now hope. And there's a facility down in the southern part of California called the City of Hope. That is not a negative word for those people. It's a positive word that says where there's life, there's hope. Now, that's only one facet of how we use the word. But when we translate this Greek word that way, we put the uncertainty on the whole thing. So what we do is take the Greek concept, which means expectation. Forget the word hope here, because it's ambiguous, and use the word expectation. So we say, now abides faith, expectation, love. See, there's a word of encouragement and cheer, looking for that glorious expectation instead of that glorious hope. If you say looking for that glorious hope, the appearing of our blessed Lord and Savior. That's a common scripture. Many people know it. Often hangs on the wall of a home. That's a word of uncertainty in the English language. But if we say the blessed expectation, that's something else. You perhaps have heard of the classic novel by Charles Dickens called Great Expectations. The word expectations is properly used in English is a lot different than the word hope. So thus, in the old English usage of it, this young man was said to have great expectations. That was the word of his lawyer, who said, you have just been made the recipient of a grant, which we are the trustors for, or trustees for, and it sets you up for life, more or less. It was a very, it changed the young man's circumstances very much, but it's like receiving a notice from the attorneys that you've been named in Uncle Ezra's will for $100,000. You can go out and buy yourself a car with that. But it's not on today's market. But, no, so you've been named in the will. That is your, that in old English terms at the time Dickens wrote, that would be called your expectations. You have, the lawyer would say, you have great expectations. But it really is quite certain. All you need to do is sign the name at the bottom and as receiving it, and it's given to you, you see. And that's the way the word in throughout the Greek Testament, wherever you see the word hope, if you will read instead the word expectation there, you'll find it making a lot more sense to you. Now, here, with respect to your expectations, rejoicing. Rejoicing. It is certain enough that he says you can rejoice over it. Now, if you get a letter from certain publishers that say you have great expectations because your number has come up and write to us and you get into the lottery, you're not going to spend the money yet, because it isn't that certain. So you're not going to rejoice and break out the champagne or whatever you want to do. You're not going to spend the money until you've actually, your name has been drawn and you now have won the lottery. So you can't rejoice you can't spend the money till you have it in your hand. Now, as far as Christ, as the Word of Christ is concerned, he's saying you have these things in hand now, so rejoice in them. We can rejoice in the victory that Christ has won because it is a certain thing. Satan has been basically vanquished. That is, his capacity to destroy the world or to destroy God's work is completely nullified. He's not going to win. There's only 2 minutes left in the game and the score is 28-0, and he's not going to win the game. You can start walking out of the bleachers there because the game is over. The expectations are there because the battle is won and it remains only for the mop-up, you see. That's why he can say rejoice in your expectations. But you can't rejoice in what is merely hope. We hope God is going to take care of things in this world. We hope we're going to make it through. That's why I say abandon the word hope, because that is too uncertain. As far as their expectations are concerned, rejoice. The battle is won. That is, as far as God's ultimate plans are concerned. You may have a few bruises that you may yet take. You have battles in your daily life, but the war is over. Satan is vanquished. So as far as your expectations are concerned, rejoice in them. You can be lighthearted tonight. It doesn't mean that you have to always laugh and play. It doesn't mean that you have to jump up and down and kick your heels together. And it doesn't mean that you have no right to be sad at times or to sorrow or to hurt. Doesn't mean that at all. But as far as your expectation is concerned, doesn't say as far as all your life is concerned, but as far as your expectations are concerned, rejoice, because the instrument has been delivered from the attorney that says you have inherited $100,000. Now you can rejoice. It's there. All right. As far as afflictions are concerned, remaining under the load. Patient. A Greek word here means patience. The King James text says patient in tribulation, but the better reading here would be, as far as afflictions are concerned, remaining steadfast, remaining under the load. The strength of a span or of a metal is not only how much weight it will bear, but for how long. The two aspects to it. A strength that has to do with the capacity of the metal, but also the length of time that metal will stand that kind of strain. The capacity to remain under the load, you see, to bear up the load. So for the Christian, the word patience, the Greek word patience means remaining under the load. It doesn't mean the load isn't heavy, and you may feel like your back is breaking, but you're going to just stay there in the pinch. You're going to stay under the load as far as your afflictions are concerned. Now, that is a very different picture than saying, as far as afflictions are concerned, have the faith to believe they're going to be instantly wiped away. Where does the word patience even come in if the most spiritual Christians are the ones who have all of their troubles immediately whisked away? Under those conditions, every person that is sick is faulty in some way. And there are many people that believe that. I've heard them say it. Anybody that doesn't get healed is either A, sinner, B, has no faith, or C, does not want to be healed. I've heard that from leadership in this country in those movements. That would totally nullify this verse. How can you remain patiently under afflictions if they're supposed to be whisked away the moment they hit? So you learn to bear up under the load. And one more, and I'm going to quit. As far as prayer is concerned, staying with it would be a good way to word it. The King James says continuing instant in prayer. That may not mean a whole lot to you as far as the English language is concerned. I'm not saying it's a bad translation, but it's a different brand of English than we're accustomed to, perhaps. What it says is being ever ready, being at the ready. The Coast Guard has its motto, Semper Paratus, always ready. That means at an instant's notice they can be out on that surf or in that sea to rescue. That's what this word means. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus, in the early days when he was addressing the crowds, at one point it says that he was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he told the disciples to keep a boat ready lest the crowds press him and he should have to get in the boat and get back into the sea a little so he could talk to them. That's the word. The same word is used. To be ready. This doesn't mean to be praying 24 hours a day. It means to be in a position where in a moment you can be in communication with God. Now, the person that is totally indifferent to Christ, the person that just goes their own way and occasionally gets to a point of fellowship or worship or whatever, may have difficulty being in that position. If you've ignored God, pretty much, if one has ignored God, day in and day out, and a crisis hits, it's pretty hard to pull it all together and say, Lord, help me. It's not that he wouldn't listen at all. It isn't that. People have very stringent ideas about what God will hear and what he will not hear. Most of those ought to be scrapped because they're human ideas about it. People will say, well, the Lord doesn't hear this kind of person and this kind of person. I just forget all of that. We got enough problems praying without having somebody put that load on us. And if you waited till you were really great, you'd never pray. So forget it. I think a good analogy is like a you might be in your home doing something and you hear the neighbor cry for help. And they seem to be desperate and you listen and you think, oh, that's just my neighbor. They ran over my flowers the other day. I'm certainly not going to help them. The Lord hears a lot of things that we don't understand that he hears, and non-Christians as well. You can't say the Lord doesn't hear non-Christians and be silly. So don't put all these restrictions on the matter. But John, in the first epistle, has very aptly pointed out that if our heart condemns us, we don't have that confidence toward God. Now, if a person has been indifferent to Christ and not asked for guidance and just gone their own way, and then a crisis hit, it's just difficult to pull it together, you see, and have confidence. But that's what this word is all about. Just be ready at hand. Be ready to talk to God. I think for the most part we kind of feel that through the day we do our work. I've often said that it is not necessary to keep thinking about Christ all day long with our minds in order to be close to him. It might be important to work a little bit. Your employer would like that very much. The way some people think of it, that the more spiritual you are, the more you keep your mind focused on Christ. But when do you work? You all may have had the experience at one time or another of the girlfriend or the boyfriend whose image keeps coming in to interrupt the workflow. And sometimes people in love are not very responsible on the job. By the same token, you see, you can't just sit at your desk and think about Jesus all day long and getting any work done. So, being in close communion with Christ does not mean that we have to think mentally about him, but rather that his spirit is so real to us that at a moment's notice we can offer a prayer to him. That's what it's all about. I think we better stop here. Thank you, Father, for these words again tonight that we feel have been opened up to us through the Spirit. And we pray that you will help us to understand and to apply the truth to our lives in a dynamic way. In Christ's name, amen.